people said. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to open up your copy of your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. We looked at a couple weeks ago the covenant of redemption, where we were able to emphasize the eternal nature of our salvation in the council of peace in God between Father and Son and sealed by the Holy Spirit. We're going to see here that this text not only teaches us about the covenant of redemption, but it teaches us about the covenant of grace. And this is a term which I will be using often, and so I'm praying to give you some foundation in that here today. We're going to begin reading at verse 14 and then go to 21, but chiefly we'll be taking the teaching of the text from 16 to 21. But for context, let us begin at verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes them. Let us again ask God's blessing upon the preached word. Father in heaven, now we pray that you will bless this preached word. We ask, O God, that you will take all error from thy servant and imbue his lips by thy Holy Spirit, and go with that same spirit upon the hearers. Give them eyes to see, ears to hear what thy spirit is teaching in this word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Just 2 points here today, 2 points coming from the text. I'm going to divide it before you here today, children, in this way. I'm going to take verse 16, 17, 18, and 19. And I will draw 1 point from the curse as enumerated here. And then I will also look at 20 and 21 and draw a second point from that as well. But before I do so, I wanted to lay some distinctions out in regard to what is the covenant of grace and how it's distinguished from the covenant of works. I want to give you some type of definition to work with as we think upon these things. I think this is important, because if we look at 3:15 all the way to the end, we see the covenant of grace. We see it. But in 2:17 and forward and 18 and so, we have the covenant of works. And there such juxtaposition. They are in such conflict. They're so different. Juxtaposed. I don't know. however you say that word. Google it.
Yep.
Jeremiah 31, 33 and 34 says this. And this is what the covenant of grace is, okay? So listen to it. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? That's the covenant of grace. How is it distinguished from the covenant of redemption we talked about 2 weeks ago? Well, the covenant of redemption emphasizes the eternal nature of our salvation and the covenant which is in God for us, for Christ, and us in Him. The covenant of grace emphasizes this covenant of redemption working its way into history, and then from history, taking the people of God, which are estranged from Jesus Christ, and uniting it to Him. And the way that the Bible talks about the covenant of grace, it talks about it in two ways. And I don't want it to confuse you. Our Constitution very well speaks of the covenant of grace as being made between God and Christ. And that's 100% right. That's because the covenant of redemption and the God-man has this eternal covenant with the Father. And then the God-man steps in and fulfills it in earth. And all of the covenant of grace is about what He did and what He willed to do from eternity and actually accomplished in history. That's the covenant of grace between the Father and the Son. And we can call it the covenant of redemption as we think about it eternally, but we can also call it the covenant of grace as we think about it here in history. But you see, throughout history, this covenant of grace, starting right here at 3:15 and going on to Revelation, you had administrations of this eternal covenant. What's administrations mean, the children are saying? You have declarations of God taking the people of God in history and by the Holy Spirit uniting them to Christ. And in that uniting Him with Christ, all of the benefits, all of the inheritance which Christ, the God-man, receives as a result of the covenant of redemption is received by them. So central to the covenant of grace is union with Christ. This is why we are told in the scriptures so often, buried with Him, raised with Him, in Christ. All of these words and prepositions are given to us to tell us that there's a covenant of grace, which is God and the God-man. But there also is us being united to Christ. And that act of uniting to Him is talked about as a covenant as well. And it's that act of being united with Christ. And that is the covenant of grace to be distinguished from the covenant of redemption. And why I think it's okay for us to think about them as two separate covenants or one. One, as really all we're doing, if you think about it, in history, just being united to Christ and that eternal covenant to receive all the eternal benefits promised from all before the world's beginning. But there's also, we need to also talk about it like the scripture does in the way where we see it in Jeremiah, but also in such a way where you can see that you, sinners, need to come together with Christ, and that's a covenant as well. That's an administration of the covenant of grace in history, that you would do so. And it looks a little different how it looks a little different visibly, but the visible way that it's done, whether it's old or new covenant, it's all the same spiritual thing that happens. Abraham is united to Christ the exact same way that you are, Christian, in this generation. However, the visible way that's attested to may look a little different, okay? And that's something which actually comes out in the text after our portion here. And so I'm going to look into that and give that to you next week. But this week, we're going to put aside the whole administration issue of the covenant of grace, and we're going to say, what's the difference between the covenant of grace and of works? How different is it? I want you to see this from the scripture. And so let me give you Romans 4:4-5 as an example. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And the children are like, what does that mean? I'm going to give it to you quite simply. Genesis 2:17, God said, Adam, do this, and thou shalt live. He said it in the negative way, of course, but that's what it means. He said, do not touch the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, right? He said, don't touch it, and thou shalt live. But he said negatively. He said, and thou shalt surely die if you do touch it. Okay, so don't touch it. And so he's showing forth that there's a requirement of perfect obedience to God's command. And in doing that work, you will get a reward. And Adam, when he gets that reward now, it's one which is due to him. He cannot touch that tree, not touch the fruit of that tree. And he can go and he can say to God, it's been 100 years. I haven't done it. Pay up. Give it to me. You see how that's by debt? He could go to God and say, God, according to your word, you owe me a debt. Okay. That's the nature of the covenant of works. The covenant of grace is 100% the opposite. It's all of grace. When it's all of grace, there is no ability to knock on the door of heaven and to say, pay up. You can't say it. It's not that type of covenant at all. And therefore, the Bible talks like this. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. What's it talking about there? It's talking about the distinction between Genesis 2:17, covenant of works, and Genesis 3:15 and on to Revelation, covenant of grace. So you need to think about this. The covenant of grace is absolutely free to sinners. I'm going to tell you about the covenant of grace today, and you need to know this. You pay nothing. You do nothing for the covenant of grace. It's made absolutely free. You buy it without money. You ever try to do that? Can you imagine going to Walmart, kids? And Walmart having on their sign saying, for sale, everything on sale, no money required. Can you imagine that? What would it be like? What would you have to do to receive that? Go in your shopping cart, right, and just put it in the shopping cart and leave. Yep, I don't even think they would want you to check out. I think you just leave at that point, right? It's kind of like that with God. God says it's absolutely free. Come into Jesus Mart, right? And no money required. It's free to you for the taking. If you will take. The covenant of grace is different from the covenant of works also, because there is it's absolutely unconditional for sinners. All right, so let me kind of unpack this a little bit. We see this in Hebrews 11:4, where we're told that by faith, we're going to see this in Genesis 4, by the way, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. And so Abel, and you know, people are like, oh, and I'll get into this, so I won't spend much time, but people are like, oh, God was so mean to Cain, you know, he didn't like his fruit. Oh, what is Jehovah thinking, right? What is Jehovah thinking? Well, what we find out is the difference actually between Cain and Abel is faith. Faith is the difference. And when we talk about the covenant being unconditional, we're talking about the fact that there's no merit at all. You can't go into Walmart, kids, and it's not like they say you got to have a secret handshake, right? Secret handshake gets you in. It's not like that. It's unconditional because the ability for you to enter has been won, has been paid for. It'd be like if some millionaire went to Mr. Walton and said, I'm buying everything in all of your stores for anyone that will want it. And you go in, and it's unconditional. You go in, there's nothing you have to do. You just go in, you take, and you receive of the gift. You see, the idea of the covenant works is that it's conditional. You have to give perfect righteousness. Then you can get it. Then you would be going into the store, and you would be told, you would say, oh, have you been accepted to come in here and to get those things? Do you have whatever it would be? There would be a condition, right? Secret handshake or a card or membership, something like that. But I'm telling you, the covenant of grace, there is no conditions. It's unconditional. It's unconditional for sinners. Let me be clear. There's conditions. But Jesus pays them all. Jesus is the one who has met all the conditions. And it's by you becoming united with him that you are able to partake of all the blessings of the covenant of grace. I want to tell you how the covenant of grace is a liberty to sinners. The covenant of works now has become a slavery. I want you to see that the covenant of works now brings about what we're seeing in the text. The covenant of works is the one that says these curses. It's not God willy-nilly. And this isn't exhaustive. What we're given here, and I'm going to go through and make sure we understand what's being said. But to be honest with you, it means not as much as you would think. Because I could give you a whole Bible's worth of curses that are the curses of the covenant of works. Indeed, I can't even fit them all in a book as big as the Bible. Because it would be eternal. Because the curses of the covenant of works is eternal. That's why hell exists. So here we go. Let's make sure we understand the curses here. So you can see that the great difference is that you are now enslaved by the covenant of works, but the covenant of grace is liberty. And so I can't wait to tell you about it. But let us look at these verses. My first point, children, I know you're wondering about it. It's faith of the law. Faith of the law. And that sounds weird. I know. But this is what I'm getting at. This very precise wording of the curses was given by God to Adam. Why? It's because he just wanted to do this. You're going to sweat, and sweat some more. Is that all what God was doing? He has a distinct purpose in this. And it unflows beautifully in the text. And it's seen especially not only in contrast to chapter 2, but also as you look at chapter 4 and you look at Abel and what's going on with Cain and Abel, it comes out clearly that this is given as a preparation for Adam and Eve for the gospel. And this is true in your evangelizing. I know some of the men back here love to evangelize. Praise God. I know many of you do here in the pews as well. Listen, when you evangelize, use the pattern of God. Jehovah is the one who lays down the law because he realizes that the faith of the law, and let me say it this way, let me say it a little different because I don't want that term to confuse you, but an understanding and a trusting of what your current condition is as cursed, enslaved, heading towards wrath, the wrath to come, that is a necessary preparation for you to have trust in Jesus Christ. Because if you do not know that there's fire, wrath awaiting you, you have no reason to run to some type of solution.
Right.
Okay? So let's see it now in the text. Let's see it in the text. This is the faith of the law. You have here it beginning with the woman in 16. He already did the serpent. And remember I told you, the reason he gives the gospel, essentially, to the serpent is because he wants Adam to know that, guess what, you're still under the covenant of works, and if you're going to come into the covenant of grace, which I'm proclaiming right now to this serpent, because I'm going to crush his head, Satan, and I'm going to make Jesus victorious, but you need to come into it personally. And that's why I'm telling the serpent. And so now he's going to, notice, personally go to the man and the woman. This is not because he's trying to show that, oh man, these curses are going to apply no matter what gender you are. If you go to work, guess what? You're going to get what's given to Adam. You're going to sweat, man or woman. The reason it's given individually is because a covenant of grace requires individual entrance. Okay, let's look at what he says to the woman. He tells her that part of the curse is going to be a great multiplication of sorrow and in conception. And this word, if you look at it in the original, is for that moment of life. But it's put here very obviously from the context as just for the whole state of being with child and bring out the child into the world. There's a fancy literary term for this, and that's what's going on, children. Okay, when he says, it doesn't mean that, oh, when you have a baby first implanted into your womb, oh, it hurts. It's not that. You can ask any mom here. Very rarely would that be the case, okay? The hurting comes later, they would say, right, at the birth. But I can tell you one thing from living with a woman who was pregnant. There's pains throughout that time as well, okay? The child gets uncomfortable that last trimester. We have some that can experience that quite presently, and that is difficult. And so these sorrows, these pains are ones that are to remind us we are enslaved in the covenant of works. That's our reminder. Women, it's a special reminder for you because, of course, men are not pregnant, can't get pregnant, but they will partake in some of those sorrows with you, I'm sure. You know, you might have heard about those things. This won't be as great. You're going to bring forth child, women, and it's going to hurt. And then it also says, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. It's very important that you realize what's going on here. There is a parallelism in the curse to the man and the woman. And the parallelism is able to be seen in this. What's being spoken about with the work or with, you know, the marriage, your desire being to your husband, he shall rule over thee. Marriage and work, these things parallel in this way. They're pre-existing. They're from creation. They are. They're good. Marriage is good from creation. I'm telling you that work is good from creation. But the curse comes in and it twists the happiness of those things and it creates sorrow. And so what's being spoken about here to the woman is not that having the man as the head is an awful thing from the curse. No, he was a head before there was any fall. He was a head from creation. That's why God created him first and then the woman. But it's the sin that will be entering into that relationship that will be her sorrow. This, thy desire shall be to thy husband. She's going to have in this cursed life in which we live a marriage relationship where she's married to a sinner. And so where naturally before there would be some type of mutual perfect balance of the man and woman, the husband and wife relationship, now it's upset. It's not in balance. It's imbalanced. And so all of her desires and her will end up being in total subjection to a sinner. And this will have sorrowful effects. And he shall rule over thee. And this is meant to be negative, okay? Because, of course, in headship, there is a natural leading. But this is a negative. He shall rule over thee. In other words, your desire will be subject to him, and he will almost be like a tyrant. It's not that strong as tyrant, of course. But in his ruling, because all of his leadership is mixed with sin, you're going to feel the sorrow of it. And so marriage relationships, I say they're great from creation, right? Oh, if they could just be that perfect. But we end up, you know, that love honeymoon stage kind of wears off. And we married folk find out, oh, we married sinners. And that's the truth. And there's sorrow connected to that. That's why you need one another, married couples. You need to be built up with one another. It's why God gave you elders, pastor, so that you have a place to go and to find healing in marriage, where there's healing that needs to be done, but also how to be able to coexist in the difficulties of sin, a sin-injected relationship that is inevitable. Her desire will be to her husband, he shall rule over thee. We shouldn't, in that, women, you shouldn't despise headship because it is from creation. But also, you should have and feel the sorrow that is in your marriage, and you should be thinking this is the curse. You should be thinking this is why Jesus has come. And I want to speak to not only those who are troubled in their marriages, but also to men who I know many of you are troubled in the workplace as well. And I want to give the same application. And I want you to make sure you can see that Adam has the exact same circumstance here. After God tells him why he's been led to sin, because he did not put God up as supreme, but he had an idol. Just like Rachel hiding her idol, Adam's idol was his wife. And this is something you got to watch for in marriage, husbands, that you put your wife before God. Her desires before God's desires. You, as the leader of the home, you have to put God first. And that with tenderness, being patient with who God has put you together with. But in the midst of this continuing seeing that sin immediately interjected a problem within marriage, it continues, he shows, that it's going to infect his work as well. And this is parallel to the woman's marriage. And you can see that what's going to happen. It says here, the ground is cursed. You're not going to be able to partake of the bounties as if when it was pure. But now the land will be filled with blood of sin. The sin will stain it. There's thorns, there's thistles that will grow up. And perhaps they had some type of better purpose before. But now they come up and they are going to be your enemy. They're going to cut you as you try to bring and sustain your family. And this is exactly what men feel. Work stinks. It's a glorious thing from creation, but in a fallen world, work is hard. You have sinful bosses. And so a man can feel some of the woman's curses. He feels his superior being a jerk, a sinner. And you have this unending sweat upon thy brow. I think this is exactly what we feel, men, is it not? In verse 19, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. This life will be full of sorrows. I can tell you that the poor and the impoverished know how to live within the curse better than the rich, because I know the rich will be the first in such. When I see governments toppling and I read about what's going on, you'll see the rich offing themselves first. The poor can survive it because they're used to the sweat of the brow. The danger of the rich is that they forget about the sweat of the brow. And this curse was given for a purpose. Let me repeat it. It's for a faith of the law. Adam needed to know every time a sweat came from his brow. Every single time he needed to think why he needed a savior. He needed to be reminded of the slavery in which he was enslaved to. In this way, the Holy Spirit is called a spirit of bondage, as the Spirit goes forth convicting men and women of sin. And in this way, we see how we, and especially in the way in which God took Adam and drove home the guilt. He said, because you listen to your wife, and your wife was going directly against my command, which I explicitly gave, because you put your wife as an idol. You see what he's doing? God is bringing forth guilt and showing forth guilt in Adam. You can imagine the weight upon the shoulders of Adam as he realized all of my progeny, all of my children, because of me, because of what I have done, is fallen. He had to have a faith in his guilt as it was revealed by the law. You see, when you go out evangelizing, the same thing must be true. You must give the law to show forth the guilt, that the guilt may testify within them, the conscience may testify to their lack of original righteousness. Their conscience can testify to their corrupted natures. Their conscience can testify to their actual transgressions. This is faith of the law, preparation to the gospel. But also, the curse is a reminder, I can put it this way, we must be trusting in the wrath to come. Because think about it, the gospel kind of, right, can be summarized in this way. Flee from the wrath to come. In seed form, that's the gospel. But if you don't believe that there's going to be any wrath, that thing means nothing to you. And therefore, this is why the faith of the law is so necessary. The evidence for the wrath is the effects of the curse. And that's why the Lord is bringing it before Adam and Eve, all of humanity in this day, that they may see their condition. They're enslaved. But they're not only enslaved, they're also totally unable. Do you see the finality in this curse? Till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you will return. Do you see that finality? The curse is so strong, it's so attached to you that it will follow you to the grave. It will kill you, no doubt. That shows the total inability of humanity. And this is how the scripture speaks, Romans 5:6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil? It's impossible. You're totally unable. The covenant of works and its curse has so corrupted you that no matter what you do to try to become free, no matter what you do to try to be delivered from this curse, it's final. You're going to die. You're going to return to the ground. Faith of the law must bring you to that point. And so here is my application for you, women and men, that's everyone here, is that a Christian ought to walk in life with the effects of the curse, and it can no longer be a covenant of works to you because you're now in the covenant of grace. You need to be able to walk in this life and be able to experience the sweat upon your brow, men, the sorrow of marriage and childbirth, women, and be constantly reminded that these are given to you now for your good. I now sweat with the horrible effects of an overbusy employment because Jesus loved me. He is showing me a little thimbleful of what it feels like to be in hell, that I may continually run to Him. You got to understand that evangelism doesn't stop at conversion. Evangelism continues in your life. You're here today because you need to be edified, built up, reminded that you're to go back to Jesus today like you did yesterday. You must do that tomorrow as well, because it's those who persevere that are in the covenant of grace. And that work is a work of the Holy Spirit that He does day by day by day. We live by the curse today in hopes of the resurrection to come where there's no more curse. That's Revelation 22 that we saw today. It's going to be glorious, but unto then use the curse. Use the curse, men. And when you're busy, so busy that you're dogged down and feels like your boss has his feet on your neck, say, blessed be the name of the Lord, for He has saved me from such tyrants. He has saved me from this curse, which I only feel in part, and I deserve so much more. Tell yourself that. It's so important. You deserve so much more than any a bit of the curse which you experience here today or any time in your life. You see, you were alive once without the law. But the law comes, and you see your sin, and you realize you're dead. And you've been dead all along. And let me show you 2 Thessalonians 1:8-9 unto this end. In flaming fire, take vengeance on them that know not God. He's talking about sinners now. He's talking about sinners. And that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's the salvation. That's the deliverance. That's the wrath to come, which you're delivered by if you obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith of the law is in these curses. This is the tenderness of an ever-loving Jehovah unto humanity coming to Adam and Eve and giving them the faith of the law so they know they got to run. They got to run. They're going to run to Jesus. I want to show this to you. Verse 20 and 21. Boys and girls, this is point two, and it's very simple. Faith of the law being the curse, preparation to the gospel. Oh, the gospel is verse 20 and 21. It's faith of the gospel. I want to show it to you because maybe you might not see it. So let me show it to you in the text. Adam called his wife's name Living. Eve. Wait a minute, he named her Woman. Isha. Why does it go from Isha to Kavah? Why is that? Because she was the mother of all living. What you're seeing there is you see the gospel proclaimed to the serpent in the hearing of our first parents. You see the curse driving our first parents, knowing their condition. They need to grasp onto something. What do they grasp onto? The promise. That it would be he made of the woman. That it would be the seed of the woman. And therefore the woman is no longer just the woman. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But now she's different. Because of the promise, she's now the mother of all living. Because from her will come the Messiah. The promised one. You see, in this acknowledgement, verse 20, it's a little compendium of the use of Adam's authority to name his wife, to show forth his assent to the promises and his grasping of the promises as well. And I want to break that up for you because today I'm telling you about the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, I haven't really defined for you yet. Have you noticed that? I kind of left it out there. I've told you a lot of things about it, but I haven't really defined it. But the covenant of grace is that free offer of the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ looked on to dust, sinners, and said, I love them. And he came and he died as payment for their sins. He came and he was buried for the sake of their sins. He came and he rose again for the sake of their walking in new life. He loved the people and he died for them. And he rose again for them. And he reigns and has ascended at the right hand of the Father for them. And then he says, he doesn't just sit at the right hand of the Father. He's sending forth his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit from the mouth of Jehovah, from the mouth of God the Son, says and is given this commission. Draw them. Offer to them. Invite them to come into the covenant. To be instated into the covenant. To become one with me who is their yay to all the promises of God. And so this is the gospel offer. And this gospel offer, I want you to think about this, gives a right. What do you mean? Children, these are words that you don't see very often. When mom says, you may have a cookie. That gives you a right to a cookie. Now, before, right, you go and get a cookie. Woo! Go and get that rah, right? But if mom says, you can have a cookie, right? You now have a right to a cookie. Do you understand? Now, you might not have one yet. You know, this is a key point. You might not have one yet, right? She may say you can have a cookie, but you can be like, oh, I want to play with this toy first, right? And then you're like, oh, you remember. I can have a cookie. But you don't actually have the cookie until you what? Right? You go and you take and you eat. I want you to think about that in light of this gospel offer. This offer is sent out, the power of the Holy Spirit's behind it, and it says, Jesus has died, Jesus was buried, Jesus rose again, Jesus reigns, and he's yours for the taking. He's the most glorious cookie you could ever have, children. But here's the problem. You only have a right to it. But you still got to take it. You understand? You have a right to it. That means that he's refusing no one. You're in a covenant family because God says, I want to especially seal that right unto them. That it is theirs. The promise is theirs and their children. And so I am your God because I'm mom, dad's God. I give you as your God a right to the covenant of grace, a right to all the glories of what has been purchased by Christ as our Redeemer. The glories of the effectual calling, the glories of justification, of adoption, of sanctification. It's all yours for the taking. Come and take of me and eat, and I will satisfy your hunger. This gospel offer gives you the right to everyone who hears. It's not just for the covenant child, especially for the covenant child, but it's for anyone who hears. This is a glorious thing because you can be sitting there and no matter how dirty you feel, no matter how much of your sin, Satan is welling up into your mind to say, no, this isn't for you. This is not, you're not worthy. You're too disgusting. This comes out with a right. Jesus says, I invite you to me. I want you to come. Come and receive of me. This is the gospel as seen and brought to us in Eve, the mother of all living. But it doesn't stop there. It also tells you that not only is this yours today, brother and sister, this is not only yours today, sinner, by right, but also by personal receiving. It's the last thing here in the text. I'm going to show you 21. Do you see it? I'm going to help you see it. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. These unbelieving scholars, they have no idea about the scripture. They just want to poke holes in it. They say, oh, how stupid is the God of the Old Testament? Abel, Cain, didn't even give them any instruction. He just rejects one and receives the other. I tell you, he gave them instructions. I'm telling you, he gave them the picture of the gospel right here. What did God, and notice, Lord God make. Who was the first cloth manufacturer? It was Jehovah. Who was the first killer? And I mean of animals. God was. God took some animal and he cut its throat. And he let the blood run upon the ground as a testament to the fact that the ground was cursed. And that Jesus would come and he would save the ground. And in olden times, they would put it upon rocks. No, it couldn't been. It can't be hewn by man's hands. It had to be rocks straight from the ground. Just rocks that you find. And they would. That's where the blood would go. And it would be a reminder that the maker of the rocks, not man's hands. Why couldn't it be man's hands? The makers of the rocks would make sure that payment is done for the worshiper. I have no doubt that this is exactly what happened to our first parents. You can imagine them beholding the pre-incarnate Christ made visible to them, killing, skinning, and placing everything and letting it burn up to God the Father. You can imagine him only saving the skin. And it was a practice all throughout the Old Testament administration to save something from the sacrifice. In the Mosaic covenant, it was to be given to the priests. But nonetheless, something is kept here, the skin. From that skin, he takes and with the wonderful hands of our Almighty Savior, it's cut up and made perfectly to fit upon the body. And then He, as you can imagine, as our first mother, taking and putting through the arms of this garment and covering her body, she's covered. And what does that say? That God will clothe a shameful people. You see the nakedness, right? You remember what they saw. It was shame. There's shame in their nakedness. But God is covering their shame. Maybe you feel dirty today. Maybe you feel disgusting. I'm telling you, you're clothed with Jesus Christ when you come in personal faith, saving faith to Him. This is why the scripture talks this way. Put on Christ. This is why the scripture talks this way. Take refuge in Him. The glories of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus Christ clothes you with His righteousness. He covers you, taking your sin and making it as far away from you as the east is from the west. It's like the sea. He cast it so far away from you, it goes into the depths of the sea, never to be seen by any ever again. This is the gospel that is a faith, not only of a promise of eternal life, of a Messiah to come, of a gospel offer and a right to it, but also a faith and a confidence in a personal Savior, a personal covering in this text, a personal covering. This tells us about Christ's ability and His willingness to save. Because the clothes has to be sufficient. The cover, the shame, and the guilt. This tells us about the need for a personal trust. There was noticed in the text an emphasis it unto Adam also and to his wife. There was individual clothing. They didn't come together. They came individually to Christ. Because they needed Him as individuals. There was no head anymore in this covenant of grace of the man, but only the man to come, the one that was made of to be made of a woman. And so you can see how this faith is required in the gospel to unite us to Him. It's a faith in the promise. It's a faith in the covering by Jesus Christ. And it needs to be personal. It needs to be a trust that's not general. That's not my family, but a trust that's individual. And so you can say, He died for me. He was buried for me. He rose again for me. It is a faith in the first person singular. In the subjective, come on children, you know this. It's I. You need to say, I have a Savior. And in the objective, it's me. I want to read some of this for you. The scripture is replete with it. Replete with it. Let me read for you some of these first person singulars. Hear it. Proverbs. Romans. Oh, I can go to so many. Let me give it to you here from 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto His heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Psalm 73:24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 138, we can sing about it in 7 and 8. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. It seems so selfish, but it's the nature of a saving faith that you know that God is yours, Jesus is yours personally. And do you today know that that is the case? You must take refuge in Christ. Hebrews 6:18 speaks about that very thing. It says, we might have a strong consolation. Children, that means comfort. Who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And Jesus said unto them, I'm the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see how personal this needs to be. Don't get wrapped up in a formalism. My daddy and my granddaddy, covenant children, it's such a danger for you. Don't get wrapped up in that. Just like Adam and Eve individually were clothed, so do you need to be. You have the right, but you need to actually take the cookie. And it's Jesus Christ. He's so much more glorious than a cookie. I hope that you have seen. This is... I want to end with a story from where I saw this when I was in the South. And in the South, I was ministering with Pastor Frank Smith, Dr. Frank Smith. And he had this group. And there was this one older African-American woman. Her name was Rose. She was such a sweetheart. She had I remember, it's weird things what we remember, right? But I remember she had like this little goatee right here. And she had like a wart with some hair sticking out of it. And I remember as she was coming to the gospel, she was so faithful to church, right? But she had a hard time thinking about Christ as her own. And I remember Pastor Frank trying to just, you know, deal with her and so lovingly. And he would use her marriage as an example. And finally, one day she got it. She got it. And she said, "You mean just like my husband brings me flowers, Christ brought me flowers." And you know, of course, she was had some learning disabilities. And you know, and here you got Pastor Frank, PhD, you know, and he's just loving on this woman, and he's saying, "It's something like that, Rose, like your namesake. He knew you as a rose before all worlds began, and he wants Jesus to be your rose, Rose." Yeah, you can think about it like that. And she said, "Well, then he's mine." And then we moved away, and you know, I get the updates from them, and I got an update that she died. And I remember thinking how joyous that must be, that this woman who the curse had taken some of her mind and taken some of her family, and there was issues in her marriage I could tell you all week about, but then she was instantly taken up to this heavenly glory, and Jesus is standing there, and I wonder if he gave her a rose. Oh, what he gave her was so much more glorious than that. Rose has a rose, and she has Jesus. Is your rose yours? Do you have it personally? That's the question. The question that this text gives us. Tomorrow, next week, we'll deal with the covenant of grace and its administrations. But that is the covenant of grace for this week. Thank you for bearing with me. Let us go to the Lord.